So let me begin this morning by asking a question. How many of you know or at least have tried to learn another language besides English? How many you have? Quite a few. Yeah, see, you're better off than me. Well, I don't know any other languages, but in seminary, they force feed us Greek and Hebrew. And so you get a couple of years of that. And so I did that, and that's I've forgotten most of it. But anyhow, I don't know if it's true for every language, but I suspect it is. That one of the most challenging parts of other languages are the verbs, the doing things. So you're going to decline them and all those different things. And so they're very difficult. And yet the verbs are central to any language, aren't they? Because that's where the action comes. That's where it happens. Well, I was reading a sermon by Reg Steadman, who's one of the guys I like to read, on this passage of scripture. And he talked about a quote from a fellow by the name of Avril Harriman, who was an ambassador of the United States to other countries just after the Second World War. And Steadman reports this. Avril Harriman was about to depart for France as an ambassador from the United States when someone said to him, "How is your French?" He said, "Oh, my French is excellent." All except the verbs. Which otherwise means basically useless. But Steadman goes on to say this. He says, you know, perhaps that's true for many of us as Christians. We've got such wonderful nouns. Lord, friend of sinner, brother, and such inspiring adjectives. Noble, sacred, divine. But sometimes our verbs are rather weak. We have little action. Well, today's passage of scripture is really all about one of the central verbs of our Christian faith. And it really is intended by God to be a verb. This great verb, love. An action word. Something that God intends us to live out, to do, to be, to carry out. And so let's read this passage of scripture and see the centrality of love in it. Some of it's a bit hidden because of the translation from the Greek English, but we'll get it. Hebrews chapter 13. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers. For by doing so, some people have shown hospitality to angels without even knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as though you yourself were suffering. Marriage should be honored above all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, nor will I forsake you." So say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" So this is a passage all about the verb, or living out and doing the love that God places in us and flows out. And so it begins here in verse 1. Keep on loving as brothers. Keep up the brotherly love. Now, if you've been around church very long at all, you know that the Greek language has got several words for the word love. And the one we love to talk about is the word agape. And that's the kind of God love. That's the love that's a selfless love. That's self-sacrificing love that comes from God to us and through us to other people. And then there's another one that we love, and that's eros. It's where we get our word erotic from. It has to do with physical love or sensual love, sexual love. And then there's another word, which we don't find in the Bible, but storge. And it's the kind of love that's natural, that's family between, say, parents and kids. They just naturally have this love, and hopefully the kids, the parents too, although sometimes hard to see. But this one here is the fourth one, phileo. And it is translated here and means brotherly love. Brotherly love. And it's the idea of loyalty. The idea of affection that we have with somebody. It's the whole thing. It's what drives us when there's somebody in our life that we care about, that maybe in the Christian family, but not our blood family, and we just have this affection for them, and we're driven to care for them and to serve them and to be with them, to embrace them and to look after them. You know what it's like? Here's what it's like. This is the kind of love it is. I'm sure you've all been there. You're dog tired, and for 2 weeks you've been looking forward to Thursday night. Because on Thursday night, you've got an evening planned for yourself. You're going to sit down and watch the game, or you're going to sit down and read a book by a fireplace, or whatever it is. I mean, you've got this evening for yourself. The kids are going to be gone and whatever. And you've just got this evening, and you're barely making it, and you're looking forward to this evening. And you get there, and right around supper time on Thursday evening, just as you're beginning this time, this me time, you get this phone call, and it says, "Hey, buddy, I got to do this. Can you come and give me a hand?" You know that love that says, "Yeah, you bet," and you scrap that evening that you had planned for yourself because you care for that man or you care for that woman? That's the kind of love that it's talking about. This affection that we have where we're bound together and we want to serve each other and we want to be with each other. Well, he says, that kind of brotherly love, keep it up. Because you've been practicing that kind of love. You remember we've said that these people have been persecuted and they've given up property and they've been with each other and all these things. But here's the thing. When life gets stressful, it's easy for that kind of love to get dropped. I mean, it's okay when we're kind of cruising along and things are good and life's in some kind of a balance and where we're going. But when stress comes in, as it was for them, because they're about to face life and death, remember the whole context. When life gets stressful, when the pressure comes in, when our relationships are stressed, when the finances are tight, when our hearts are broken, when our schedules are full, when that kind of comes squeezing in on us, it's easy for us to let brotherly love, this affection, kind of drop off for a little while. And that's what these Hebrew Christians are in danger of. He's saying, I know that you're coming into stress. I understand the difficulty, but keep on with the brotherly love. Keep on loving each other. Now, we'll finish saying that God doesn't want this to be just a kind of a nice idea or a philosophy or something that we paint on the wall, love one another. It's something that he wants us to do. He wants it to be a verb. And so to help us kind of put it on the ground, he's going to give us some very, very specific things about the kind of love that he's talking about. And the first couple, I call them costly love. And the first one is loving strangers. That's the word hospitality. Continue to practice hospitality because some of those who did so have entertained angels unaware. Now that word hospitality literally means phileo, or love of strangers. That's what it is. The love of strangers. And he says, because, you know, do this because some have entertained angels. Now, there's a bunch of stories in the Bible that it might refer to. I mean, it might refer to Lot and it might refer to Gideon. But we all can think of, or many of us can think of, what's the story in the Bible where somebody practiced hospitality and they ended up being angels way there at the beginning of the story? What is it? I can see an Old Testament series coming. Abraham, right? Remember that whole thing with Abraham? The whole deal where God had promised him, you're going to have these descendants. But let's take a look at it, because this is what the Hebrews would think about right away, probably, is Abraham. And so they go in here. So let's go back and take a look at what happened and see what we can learn about hospitality, about the practical life of loving strangers from what went down with Abraham here in Genesis chapter 18. This is what it says. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees in Mamre, while he was sitting at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. So you got that picture, there he is, hot day, boiling hot, 30 whatever degrees, 35, 38, whatever it is, kind of sitting in the shade, maybe he's got a glass of water or cool goat milk beside him, whatever it is, and he's sitting there relaxing, and Abraham looks up and he sees three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent to meet them, and he bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I found favor in your eyes, my Lord." Now, when he says "my Lord" here, it's not that he recognizes them as angels. He's not recognizing them as God. That was just a polite way to talk to people back in those days. "If I found favor in your eyes, my Lord, don't pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under these trees. Let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed, and then go on your way, now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered. "Do as you say." So Abraham quickly hurried to the tent of Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three sears of the finest flour, the best of the stuff. Knead it and make some bread." And then he ran to the herd and he selected a choice tender calf. In other words, the pick of the bunch, the best of the bunch. And he gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. Then he brought some curds and milk and a calf that had been prepared, and he set it before them. And while they ate, he stood near them under the tree, in case they needed anything else. "Where's your wife Sarah?" they said to him. "There in the tent," he said. Then one of them said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance of the tent, which was behind him, and Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past childbearing age. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? So these were angels of God, and they didn't realize they're coming to give this message. But we want to focus in on Abraham's love of strangers. And what we can learn about this practical way that God says, I want you to practice this. Well, there's a few things. The first thing is, he noticed these guys. I mean, I realize that that's kind of obvious, but so often in life, I kind of go through life and I don't even notice what's going on. I don't, I've kind of got my agenda, I'm doing that whole sort of thing, and away I go. But Abraham, the first step in loving strangers is to notice them. To see that here's some guys that are maybe out of place and things aren't quite smooth and maybe they're going on. The second thing is that he recognized that they had a need. He saw the day, he saw that it was hot, he saw that they needed refreshment, he saw their feet needed to be cooled off, he saw that they were hungry, and so he recognizes this need and he sees these guys. And so what does he do? He takes the initiative. You see, loving strangers is taking the initiative. It's recognizing the person, understanding that there's a need, thinking, man, you know, maybe I can do something about that, and to take the initiative. You know, the elders, as we've been talking about how it is that we can do a good job of reaching out to the nations that God is bringing to Grand Prairie. And how is it that we can love these strangers in our midst? People come to a foreign land. And part of it is to notice. And then the second thing is to take the initiative. It's not up to the stranger. It's not up to the person that's new to come into our doors or into our life or our neighborhood. It's not up to them to come up and say, excuse me, da, da, da. No, it's up to people who practice hospitality, who love to take the initiative. Third thing, notice how Abraham approaches them. He comes to them from a place of weakness. He comes to them and he says, if I have found favor in your sight. What he means is this. I would really be blessed if you'd come to my house. I count it a privilege if you'd come and spend some time. I want to invite you to come in because it would be a blessing to me for you to spend some time with me. And it's this attitude, not from one that comes from a position of power, of Abraham, I've got this calf and I've got this milk and I've got this bread and my wife's a pretty good baker and all those things. So, you know, I'm going to come. No, it's he comes in, he bows down low in front of them and he says, hey, will you do me a favor? I see that you're traveling. I'd love it if you come to my tent and just share a meal with me. It's from the position of humility and generosity and kindness that he comes. Fourth thing, or whatever many we're up to. He took a risk. I mean, these three guys could have been marauders for all he knew. It's a risky thing to reach out and to love a stranger. Because we can get hurt. We could get hurt physically. Chances are slim, but it could. We can certainly get hurt emotionally if they reject us and all these different things. But he takes the risk. He sees the need and he says, you know what? I'm going to take the risk. I'm going to go out. I'm going to put myself on the line. I'm going to say, I'd love it if you'd come and have a meal with me. He takes a risk. Lastly, he met their need with a sense of going all out, of generosity. See what he says? He says to Sarah, get the best flour. Get the finest flour. Get that stuff that's really cool. And make some of those great buns that you can make. And he goes out and he says, okay, here's my cattle, a few thousand of them. There it is. There's the choice calf. There's the youngest one. There's the one that's the most tender. I'm going to slaughter it. Milk and curds. He gives the best that he has to these people as a celebration of who they are. That's loving the stranger. It's a practical way that all of it, it's a skill that's being lost in our society, isn't it? And yet this is love. Do not give up. Keep on practicing this kind of love. It's hard and it's costly in some ways. It's kind of scary for some of us. But he says, this is the kind of life that we should be living as Christians. Second thing, and this part here is what really got me excited in this passage of scripture. And it's have to do with loving the hurting. Now, the reason that I got so excited about it is because as I was researching it, I stumbled upon a second century document called by Lucianus Amosta, The Passing of Peregrinus. Now, I'm sure you're familiar with it. Now, you think, what kind of it? No, don't do this. What a nerd I am. But hey, hang in here and you'll be excited about it too. Let me just kind of paint some background for you, okay? This dude, Lucian of Samosata, was a lawyer, trained as a lawyer, but he was a lecturer. He's a very famous guy. There's all kinds of books that are attributed to him. And he went around to the ancient equivalent to universities, and he'd lecture, and he was a great scholar and all these things. He's kind of a cynic, but away he went. Now, this other guy, this Peregrinus, the passive Peregrinus, was a guy that Lucian didn't like. But Peregrinus was a famous guy. And Luciana, in this Passion of Luciana, which is the story of his death, because what Peregrinus did is he set fire to himself at the Olympic Games. And Lucianus is saying he only did that to draw a crowd. I mean, that's kind of a rough way to do it. I'm not going to, but, you know, we went. And so it's a story about what a jerk this guy is. Now, there was a period. Now, this is where it gets interesting for us. There was a period of this Peregrinus's life where he joined the church, where he confessed Christ and actually became a bit of a leader, a bit of a teacher, a preacher in the church. And it's fascinating to read what Lucian there, who lived between 125 and 180, what he wrote about this whole thing. Because as Peregrinus was teaching, he got arrested and he got put in jail. And it's fascinating to reach this person who thought the Christians were idiots, write about them. It talks about how these Christians, as soon as he was arrested, all of the Christians around, they rushed, they dropped everything. They made a priority of their life to go to the governors, to go to the magistrates, to go to the jail, and to try and show that this guy was innocent and you need to let him go. He's not doing it. I mean, they rushed to it. It was a priority of their life. It's the first thing that they did. That didn't succeed. So then what Lucian has said, you know what they did next? They impoverished themselves to care for him, to hire lawyers, to spend money on food, to take care of him. And it says, you know why they did that? You know why they impoverished themselves? You know why they sold everything that they had? Why they gave everything that they got to try and get this guy out of jail? They did that because it says they follow this teacher who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, for those that don't think that Jesus was a real guy. But this teacher taught them that the things of the earth don't matter. The things of the kingdom of God do. And so they sold all their stuff to look after him. You know what else they did? It said from before dawn until dusk, the widows of the church, which means that the older ladies of the church, they went in front of the prison and they prepared these exquisite meals, he says. And they stood in front of the prison all day long from before sun up to after sundown through that blistering heat. They stood there in front of with this food in the hopes that maybe, just maybe, the guards would let them feed this prisoner. And they stood there all day long having cooked all night long. And he goes on, he says, you know what else happened? The leaders of the church, they bribed the guards. But they didn't bribe the guards to get him out. They bribed the guards so that they would be imprisoned with him. So that they could spend the night with him. So that he wouldn't be alone and they could read their sacred texts together. Amazing. Now the power of this story, for me, and I hope for you, is that Lucian thinks that these Christians are idiots. He thinks that they're naive. He thinks that Peregrinus only did this because Christians were known as being an easy mark. And if you go there, they'll look after you. They'll spend every dime that they have looking after you, even if you're just there to take advantage of them. And all because they follow this leader who was crucified, this Jesus. You know, as I read that, I thought to myself, wow, how ready am I to impoverish myself for the sake of a brother or sister in trouble? Give, yeah. Give sacrificially, yeah, probably. Impoverish myself? There's a line there in that. And how ready am I to wait around from sun up to sundown in the hopes that I could bless somebody? Not run out of patience after half an hour. And how ready am I, would I be, to bribe someone to get me into prison? To spend time with somebody who's suffering? To give what I've got so I can get imprisoned, so I can read the scriptures and pray with this brother or sister in Christ? How ready am I to live such a life of love that I'm ridiculed by the wise people of the day? How ready am I to live that kind of life. One last thing about those in prison suffering. You know, if you're in prison, you're out of sight, and so often out of sight, out of mind. And we think about those who suffer in our society that aren't in our social circle, that aren't in our economic circle, that aren't in our, whatever it is. And it's so easy to forget those who suffer if they're not right in front of us. But these believers didn't. Well, so much for the love that's costly, hospitality and being with those in prison. He goes on, he talks about the love that is pure. All to do with marriage. And it starts off with sex as love. And he said, you know, when we think about this whole marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Verse 4 there. The whole thing about marriage must be honored, what that really means is marriage is held up with high value. It's counted as precious. It's worthy of a high price. And what's interesting is he's not just talking about those who are married. He's also speaking to all of us who are single. And he's saying, you know, we need to honor marriage. We need to see that it's an esteemed position, something worthy of price. It is to be treated as something that is precious. And that's it is precious. And because marriage can be costly. It costs us time. It costs us energy. It costs us emotion. It costs us our will. And what he's saying is, you need to realize that marriage is precious enough to be willing to spend those capital in order to make it well. And then he goes on and he says, may the marriage bed be kept pure. He's talking about sex. To be kept pure means don't deform it. You see, God has given us an incredibly beautiful gift in a monogamous, heterosexual, covenantly committed sexuality. And God says, don't take this incredible wedding gift from God to you and turn it into something about power. Or turning it into something that's a consumption of people, where we're just expressing ourselves sexually because of what we can get out of it. And don't dehumanize each other, where you're not having sex with a person, you're having sex with just a collection of body parts. He says, don't deform sexuality that way. It is a beautiful, marvelous gift from the creator of the world, and keep it pure. Keep it holy. Keep it right. Value each other in it. Celebrate each other in it. Give thanks to God for sex in the midst of it, because it is this marvelous expression of love. Don't deform it. Keep it pure, because God will judge the adulterer and all sexually immoral. Now, let me just give you a little aside, because it's a hot topic in our society. This word for sexual immorality at the very end of verse 4, technically it's the word for a male prostitute, a male homosexual prostitute. That's technically what it means. And so as the church around the world kind of wrestles through this whole thing of same-sex marriage and sexuality and so on, this is one of the texts that people will kind of go to and say, see, look at this. But here's the thing. It pushes it a bit too far. Because even though that's the technical word for it, I want to suggest to you that in this particular context, really he's talking about sexual immorality in its overall sense. It's the word that we get the word pornography from. It's the same word. So don't hang your hat on the whole same-sex debate on this passage of Scripture. It's much broader than that. Then he goes on and he says another type of purity. Keep yourself pure from the love of money and instead be content. This one's tricky. Todd reminded me of a book that Shin and I went through a couple of months ago called Enemies of the Heart. It's up there. And it's a book that is well worth reading. As a matter of fact, Sheena liked it so much that she went and bought a copy. We were listening by audio. Sheena bought a copy and she liked it so much she passed it on to Mavis. And Mavis liked it so much she bought a whole stack of them to lead a Bible study through. So it's a book that's well worthwhile. And it's just kind of outlined there for you, the four things that he talks about. You look at those and you think, well, none of those apply to me. But of course, Andy Stanley gets in there and says, well, actually, they probably all do in some form. Anyway, having said that, he talks, one of them you'll see there is greed, or the love of money. And Andy Stanley says, you know, I've never met a greedy person. That is to say, I've always met lots of people who say, you know what, I struggle with anger. I get angry at home, I get angry at work, it's one of my struggles, it's one of my temptations, and I need God's help with it. He said, I've met lots of people that have that. He said, I talk to lots of people who feel guilty, that they've done something in their past, and they just can't get past it, and they can't believe that God loves them, and how can I forgive myself, and all those things, and we can be captured and smothered by guilt. He said, there's lots of people that wrestle with that. I've met lots of people who will admit to jealousy. Jealous of that person's body, jealous of that person's house, jealous of that person's this, jealous of that. He said, all kinds of people that. He said, but you know what? I've never met somebody that comes to me and says, you know what? My big issue, I'm really, really greedy. And the reason is he says that greed, love of money, disguises itself so well. It disguises itself in words like, well, I'm just very careful. Or I make sure I do a lot of planning and so on. So here's the trick. How do you tell whether this love of money is part of your life? Because here's the thing. You can be greedy and be poor, and you can be greedy and you can be rich. It's not about how much money you've got. It's about what's going on in your heart and what's going on in your spirit. So how do I do a check? How do I ask the Spirit to come and say, like, is this one of my deals? Have I fallen into this trap of being a lover of money? Well, there's a few little things that maybe can help us. One of them, some of them Andy Stanley points out, and a couple that I get out of the passage. The first one is, the check is, do I give up more important things for money's sake? Do I give up more important things for money's sake? I mean, how many relationships have been impoverished because I have been, or you have been, pursuing money out of scale? How many critical things in my life and in my life with my wife and with my children, my grandchildren, my friendship or whatever, how many critical things have been pushed to the side because I'm putting all my time and all my energy in accumulating wealth? Now listen, I understand that is an expensive place to live. I live here too. I understand it. But part of the reason it's so expensive that we live here is because of this high standard of living that we choose for ourselves. Multiple vehicles, new vehicles, big vacations, internet, home phone, cell phone, I mean, the list goes on, none of which are bad to have, and that's fine. But the thing is, when it comes to the point that, you know what, we're so busy having three jobs because we've got to pay for this stuff, all of a sudden he says, you know, if you're pushing aside, if your relationships are damaged because you're after the almighty buck, because you've gotten yourself into debt because of this or this or that, whatever, he says, you know what, it could very well be, it might be that a love of money has crept into your life. Might not be. Might be circumstances, might be whatever, but it's just a little check. Are my relationships impoverished because I'm putting all my effort into collecting wealth? Second tech. Anxiety and fear instead of contentment. Anxiety and fear about money in the future instead of contentment. You see, fear lies at the heart of greed. That's something you have to wrestle with. Fear is what lies at the heart of greed. And this fear that lies at the heart of greed is ultimately because of a lack of faith in God's provision and God's love for us. Jesus points this out to us, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 26. Hey, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. Don't worry. Don't be afraid, because your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. So fear drives greed. On the other hand, the root of contentment is the idea of strength. You need to write that down. Process. I'm still trying to process this myself. The heart of greed is fear. The heart of contentment is courage. The words are connected. Because what he's driving at, he says, you know what you need to have, Alan, is the courage to resist the temptation to accumulate wealth and depend on yourself. You need to have the courage, the strength, to depend upon God to supply what you need and not be afraid of what the world will tell you you need to do. So if my life is marked with anxiety and fear instead of contentment and courage in the area of finances, I maybe I've allowed the love of money to creep into my life. Third thing, a lack of generosity. The Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a hilarious giver. You see, one of the great things that God does for us, he graces us in a great way. He makes it fun to give. And I don't know, hopefully you've experienced this, but you know, kind of you get into the thing where the more you give, the more fun it is. And it's especially fun if, you know, you kind of do some sneaky things and give some stuff and you watch people be blessed by it, enjoy it, and nobody knows. And you just, it's a grace of God where you just kind of get a charge out of giving after a while and you want to give more and more and more and more and more. It's one of the ways that, but this, if you have a lack of generosity in my life, if I don't find joy in caring for the needs of others, maybe that the love of money has crept into my life. And it's not, well, I give big dollars or small dollars. Whatever, we're all in different spots. God blesses different people in different ways. Is it a charge? Do you get a kick out of it? Do you love it? Do you have a generous? Do you just want to bless people with the stuff that God has bestowed upon you and entrusted to you to look after for his kingdom? So we go through that checklist and we say, wow, you know what? Didn't think of it, but maybe there's a little bit in that. What do I do about it? How do I combat it? How do I keep the love of money out of my life? Well, he gives us a couple of Old Testament passages to tell us how. It's the power of love. God's power. He says, God said, never will I leave you, neither will I forsake you. So I say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. The word for helper there means the one who is my need meter. That's what the word means there, need meter. The Lord is my need meter, my helper, and I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? These words were, this first quote is from Deuteronomy chapter 31, where Joshua is about to go into the land. And he's got just a ragtag bunch of slaves who've been wandering around the desert for 40 years, and he's going against fortified cities and armies. And God's saying, now you get in there and you take that land. And he says, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or tremble before them, for the Lord your God is the one who's going with you. He will not fail you. He will not abandon you. The Lord is indeed going before you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or abandon you. Do not be afraid and do not be discouraged. You see, what he's saying is, as we think about loving in these kind of radical ways where the scholars of the world will say, those guys are so naive and so foolish. He said, the way in which you can do that and have the courage is to know that I am going to be with you, whether it's loving strangers or trusting God for food and shelter. The knowledge is that God loves us and God is with us and cares for us. And that knowledge is what gives us confidence. That knowledge is what makes us bold and courageous in loving in the way that God says that we should love. But remember this, confidence that we have is not the covenant to us. We don't have confidence just so that we can sleep better at night. God wants us to have confidence so that we can love better in the day. Confidence allows us to love. So, we're to be a people of love. Not just words, but deeds. Not the love of sentimentality and pleasant thoughts and words on a wall, but the brotherly love that is an active verb that is lived out in such a way that the pagan philosophers of the day, be they university professors or guys in the coffee room, say, ah, those Christians, they're just so naive and crazy. So is the Holy Spirit calling you to have confidence, to overcome fear and to step out, to love in some new or growing way today? For me, as I went through this and just sort of meditated on the passage and hopefully opened my heart to what God was doing, I came out that I need to be more bold in loving strangers. And let me tell you how God did this. You know, as a leadership team, we're going through the book, The Advantage. And in the book, The Advantage, it talks about how helpful it is to know each other's personalities and a team and all this kind of stuff. Good stuff. Well, Trevor Ginther, who's one of the elders, read this and got all excited. Hey, guys, we should take the DISC test. How many of you have taken the DISC test? Are you familiar with it? Do you know what it is? A lot of guys are taking it for work. It's a personality test that tells you what's the environment that you work best in and how do you work best and how should people approach you and all that kind of stuff. So Trevor said, let's take this DISC. I've done it a few years before, but I said, okay, we'll do it again. So I'm doing this DISC test. Now you got to get this. This is just a few questions. You can go online and you can take it yourself. It's kind of fun. And what it does is it has a series. It gives you a situation, and then it has a series of points. It says, are you most likely to do A, B, C, or D? And then in this situation, are you least likely to do A, B, C, or D? Okay, do you get that picture? So I come to one, and here's the situation. It says, think about yourself at work, and here's the situation. You're going into a room in which you know nobody. What are you most likely to do? It gives a list of things, and the one that I was most likely to do is find the person you have to talk to that person, and leave as quickly as possible. Okay, so I check that off. Then you go into the next one. It says, now which, going into a room with a bunch of people, you don't know who they are, what are you least likely to do? Has the same choices, and the one I'm least likely to do is meet as many people as possible before the meeting begins. Least likely to do. So I go along doing this personality thing, and as I did that, And I thought about this passage. I thought, oh boy, that isn't loving strangers very well, Alan, at all. That isn't taking initiative, that isn't seeing need, that isn't practicing hospitality. This is what you got to work on this week. So I did. I went out to the men's retreat there for a few hours yesterday as we went through it. And I saw some guys there that I didn't know. So I went up to them and I introduced myself to them and I practiced my world-renowned small talk skills. I said, are you familiar with Lucian Somoza and his writing, The Passing of Perugius? No, I didn't really do that part. But that's why I'm no good at small talk. But that was God's challenge to me. Is that loving strangers? To go into a room and to see the people that you need to talk to and go in to talk to those people and then... No. So what is it that the Spirit's whispering to your heart today? Is there one of these kinds of love that the Spirit's saying, you know, why don't you take a step forward in this? Why don't you get a little crazy and introduce yourself to somebody you don't know today, Alan? What is it that the Spirit's whispering for you to do? Something that the Spirit is saying, you know, why don't you love a little bit more? How about your family? Is there something that the Spirit's saying, you know, as a family, why don't you just love a little more in this way? Or your life group, or the youth group, or your friendship, whatever it is. Is the Spirit just whispering to your heart? Keep on with the brotherly love. Keep on. It can be costly and it can be scurry. And it has to be pure and right. But keep on. As a matter of fact, grow in it. What is the Spirit's call to you today? Almighty God, we're so thankful for your word. Because it just dives deep into our hearts, into who we are and how we live our life. And Father, we know it's tempting sometimes to have kind of cool Christian words. But you want this central idea. I mean, really, you know, we don't get much past grace and love. And the central idea of love, to be doers of it, to make it a verb, to live it out. And so we ask you, Holy Spirit, to just whisper to us, in what way can I keep on loving this week? How can I live a life with such love that the people around us say, ah, that Jones, he's just really naive and he's kind of crazy in the stuff that he'll do. We want to do this, God, so that you're glorified. So that you're glorified. And people might think we're naive and crazy, but somehow through that, they're drawn to you. So come, Holy Spirit, and do that work among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.